So I've brought up my water this time, both because I was a little parched before, but also because although Vijay Menon has an egg timer, as I said before, I have a built-in egg timer called your bladder, right? And so it's really helpful when you're preaching sometimes to just drink a little so that you limit how long you can actually speak for. Why don't I pray again as we come to think and look at Matthew 18. Heavenly Father, we praise you that even through the Lord Jesus Christ that you have founded your church, and that the gates of hell or the powers of death won't prevail over it. And we pray, Lord, that we now might listen carefully to Jesus, our teacher, that we would learn as his disciples to do all the things that he's taught us and learn to live in his church well, particularly to treat one another with the respect and care and kindness of which is due because of him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I at the moment I actually teach systematic theology, but I originally trained as a New Testament guy. And when you read New Testament stuff, you get to read lots of really unhelpful things written by critical scholars some of the time. And one thing that people who've decided that they don't really want to accept the Gospels as true, they'll often raise questions like, oh, did Jesus really think he was gathering a people? Because they, for various reasons, they think this is not really believable, even though it's totally believable in the context in which Jesus lived. But maybe most people nowadays, right, are not asking questions about this sort of like, are the Gospels really true? Did Jesus really intend to found a church? I mean, if you read the Gospels, it's so obvious that as soon as Jesus starts preaching the Gospel, he starts bringing people together and calling people together. So think about Mark's Gospel, Mark 1:15, he for the first time begins to preach, right, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And straight away, then, we're into narratives about Jesus calling people, right? Simon and Andrew, James and John, and so on. And that's true in each of the four Gospels. Jesus begins to announce the good news, and he gathers a people around himself. Maybe our questions, though, as modern people, are not so much, is it true that Jesus intended to create a church, but is it good? Is it good? Because after all, isn't it true, as someone alluded to before, that we watch on the news and we read in newspapers, or perhaps we hear in private conversation or through personal connections, about constantly negative news about the life of the church, right? Of people in churches who have been exploited, harmed, trodden down, manipulated. And not just we hear about it in other congregations of those who've been victims, but we see how often with those victims go people who in positions of power and leadership have done the, at best, discouraging and at worst harming, right, and manipulating and afflicting the people of God. So we might not ask, is it true that Jesus came to found a church, but is it any good? We might think to ourselves, perhaps if Jesus had foreseen the kind of church his church would be, what people would do in his name, and how people would harm his reputation in and through the church, he might have had second thoughts. And yet what we see in Matthew 18 is, of course, that Jesus doesn't have second thoughts, and Jesus is not caught out by history. He is the God-man who knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows what's going on, right? It says in John, remember in John, just before John 3 at the end of chapter 2, it says that Jesus didn't entrust himself to any person. Why? Because he knew what was in people's hearts. Jesus knew people. That's why sometimes he'll offhandedly say things like, if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. If you want to know what Jesus thinks about people, there it is in that statement. If you, though you're evil, Jesus thinks people are evil. And he's spoken immediately. But the word church first comes in Matthew in chapter 16. And really in the next major discourse, Jesus begins to speak about the life of the church and does so in a way that immediately targets Rome. All right? We read the first half. The second half is all about people forgiving each other. Just assumes that Christians are going to continue to wrong one another in the church. But here in this first part, we find something else about the nature of human hearts and about Jesus already preparing his leaders particularly, but also through them the whole church, for what it means to do church with a bunch of sinners. If you want a picture in mind, you can think about it. The church is a bit like the ark, in which God included many kinds of animals, and in it he included the most troublesome blooming animal, us. Right? There was one guy and his family left in that ark of salvation, and yet through them sin continued in the world. I know that you've touched on Matthew 18 recently. Someone had the goodwill to tell me that you had, so I think I'll just finish here. Amen. But you hopefully understand then that Matthew 18 forms one of these five large units of teaching in Matthew's gospel. Matthew, if you want to understand Matthew a bit, read chapter 13, verse, I can't remember, and chapter 28. Everyone knows 28 at the end of the commission. What is the commission to do? Go out and baptize and make disciples, baptizing people and instructing them everything I've commanded you. And in chapter 13, Jesus talks about to his disciples and he says, have you understood everything I've been teaching you? And they stupidly reply, yes. Which is, I think, the most untrue thing in any of the Gospels, right? Have you got it? Yeah, we get it. Jesus then says, then if you've got it, you are like the person who owns a big treasure house and who brings out of his storeroom kind of both like kind of the newest flashy stuff and these old treasures as well. And he talks there about this person who brings out stuff in his storeroom. It doesn't fit the picture at all, as a well-discipled disciple. And so Matthew, I think, has put this all together. Most people, I think, rightly think that that verse in 13 and the end of 28 are key to what Matthew thinks he's doing. What is he doing? He's being like the well-discipled teacher, the new scribe for the kingdom, who is handing over the teaching of Jesus in these big blocks to his people. Because after all, you can't be a disciple if you won't be baptized and learn to do everything that Jesus taught his disciples. Those are the things that it's going to mean for you as a life of discipleship. You start in baptism, and then you learn to try and do everything that Jesus taught you to do. This fourth speech, in which Jesus speaks a lot, is interestingly all about the church. New Testament guys don't call it the church speech, they call it the ecclesiastical discourse. But that's just them trying to look like there's a reason they exist and look cleverer than they are. It's just a speech about the church. And notice that the speech, on the one hand, is dominated by Jesus speaking. It's, again, another thing you can learn from the commentaries. But it's motivated and driven along by two questions from the disciples. And we were really just looking at the first. The second comes back with the question about forgiveness. And in both of those questions, actually, the disciples show that having said, yeah, we get it, they don't actually get it. The way they frame both questions shows that they really haven't understood the kingdom people that they're living among. And in fact, Jesus, in responding, as we're going to focus on this first question, he warns them quite strongly as the apostles about the way that they're thinking. Their questions reveal that they're thinking wrong about the kingdom. They've misunderstood the shape of God's kingdom, and they've misunderstood, therefore, the gospel and what it's like to be in it, and what the constitution of the church, like who's going to be in the church. They've misunderstood that as well. And if you look then at what Jesus says to them, the first thing he almost says is, you need to turn, which is just Jesus' way of saying, repent. You need to turn around in your thinking and start thinking properly about what it's like to be in the kingdom of God in terms of the kind of people who are there and how you're going to need to treat them. In essence, there's two kinds of warnings which Jesus gives here, particularly to Christian leaders, but really through them to all of us. And the first is in those first four verses, verses 1-4. He says, in essence, be careful, Christian, if you are trying to be somebody. The whole discourse kicks off with the apostles asking a question. Tell us, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus is going to basically rebuke them and tell them, unless you turn, that is, unless you stop thinking that way, how do you expect to remain in the kingdom of God? How do you expect to enter it when it comes at the end? Now, we could go stupid disciples, but I think there's actually some reason that they've come to this idea of greatness. If you look at the story just beforehand, it's that rather unusual story about paying the tax, where Jesus talks about, he sends Peter to find a coin in the fish's mouth. And the answer that Jesus gives about paying the tax really turns on the idea that fathers don't charge their sons the tax. And he's implying by it that God is their father, and they are like these privileged children who would be like the son of the emperor, but their father is God. And they've got it. They've understood something, like, we're really important. But, which is generally a point not hard to convince people of in discipleship for some reason. We're really important. And so they ask the question then, who's the most important? But yet Jesus rebukes them. And in order to teach them how they ought to think about the kingdom of God, he places a child in their midst and says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to consider this child. You see, the disciples have forgotten themselves. Yes, they are important. But these questions of greatness reveal that there is a worldliness in their hearts. Because when you think about the world, when people talk about being great, it's always because of something we've done that others haven't done, or something that we are that others aren't. Like, no one goes onto Facebook, do they? And like humble brags about like how amazing it is to be a fast runner when they're like really slow and rubbish. They always go on and they boast about something. Oh, I'm so like, okay, as an academic, the one that always gets me is like, oh, I'm so humbled that I've just published this book and that someone really, really important has blurbed it for me. Oh, I'm so humbled. It's like, I'm sorry, last time I checked, what you just said is, look at me, aren't I amazing? Right? Because I just published this book and everyone thinks it's really important. If everyone had blurbs like that, they wouldn't care. And so when the disciples ask, who is the greatest? It is not an innocent question. It is as uninnocent as when my children ask, who's going to eat the last slice of cake? It is not a who of information. It is a who of, it's going to be me, isn't it? I'm the best. Right? It's a pushing themselves forward. And in doing so, the disciples have revealed their own hearts that they don't understand the kingdom and its ways. See, the way we come into the kingdom absolutely defines how we should view ourselves and others living in the kingdom. Yes, we're children of the king with all kinds of privileges, but none of this is because of I'm somebody or I've done something. Jesus has already taught them that. He's told them that John the Baptist is the greatest amongst those born of women, but the least person in the kingdom of God is more important than John the Baptist. And when Peter understands that he's the Christ, he says, congratulations, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And when he speaks of how people can know the Father and the Son, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from those people who are like the big deals in society, the influencers and the know-it-alls, and the good-looking people. And you've revealed it to little children, to nobodies, because that was your good pleasure. All of salvation is a pure gift. And because it's a pure gift, notice what it does. If it's true that the best person born of a woman is nowhere in the kingdom of God, And flesh and blood can't reveal this to you, but only my Father in heaven. That's what the gospel is. That our best knowledge and our best works and our best looks and whatever it is that society values, that's not enough. It's not enough to win us God. It's not enough to fuel our obedience of God. And so the gospel first actually exposes us as Christians. It basically says that there was a game of life, the game of life, and you have failed. You are a failure. You know those moments when you feel like a failure? Well, some of it's just true. The most important thing in the world was to love God and love neighbor. Now, sometimes our compasses get off track and we worry so much about our failure of things that actually don't matter. That's also just wrong. But the thing that we were meant to, we were built for, we've failed in. And we must all grapple with that truth. That therefore, we are not the rich, but the poor. In things that really matter, we're not the strong, we're the weak. We're not somebody. Actually, in the things that mattered, we've become a nobody. And yet, like the disciples, though I'm sure all of you have grappled with that at some point in your Christian life, that really came home to you. I can't do what it is that God made me to do, to love God. Jesus has to do it for me. I have to be accepted by grace. Yet though we began that way, we started to regain our composure. I'm sure you've seen this in the street, right? The person who's walking along looking very important, only suddenly they trip over their own shoe and they half fall over and immediately stand up again and look around to make sure that no one saw me being a complete dork. And they regather themselves and continue on, right? That is what the disciples are doing. That is what we often do in the Christian life. We come in having been humiliated in a sense and exposed. It's what we confess as a sinner. And then, of course, we regather ourselves because we don't want any other Christian to actually know that we're a sinner. And we certainly won't wish anyone else to actually act like a sinner. We try to regain our spiritual and moral composure. That's what the disciples are doing here. This is why a child is placed in their midst. Not because children are inherently humble. Just have a child, then you'll know that's not the case. Or children are inherently good. Just spend any time with a small child, you'll know that's not the case. But because children in the world of Jesus did not have really status. Right? They hadn't done anything, and they weren't anybody particularly important. Okay? Doesn't mean they weren't loved, tolerated, rejoiced in. But they hadn't done anything to earn status. And Jesus says, unless you understand that that's how you come into the kingdom, and that's how you live in the kingdom, you can't have the kingdom. So can I ask you, have you gotten away from yourself? Have you sort of gotten beyond yourself, a bit too big for your britches as a Christian? You've forgotten the way you came in, and you've started to build up a new way. Well, can I tell you, if you want to affirm how brilliant you are and how good-looking and successful and omnicompetent, the world will be absolutely happy. It will despise you at the same time as loving and promoting everything you post on social media. You do you, right? But it won't be Christian. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That was Jesus' answer. Be careful, right, that in trying to be somebody and misunderstanding who you are and who you always will be in the kingdom, that you actually miss out on the kingdom of God. And that means something else as well here, if we think about the fact that Jesus is speaking to the apostles. It means we need to be explicitly careful about church leaders. They're there. We're just looking, just checking how many. Isn't it funny how, again, it's not in my notes, so I'll be careful what I say here. Isn't it weird how all this stuff comes about abusive church leaders? And the media goes abusive churches when so often it's so clearly focused on particular people in power who do these things. Paul will say in his letters, it is a good thing to want to be an overseer or elder. And I think what he means is, if by that you're someone who hopes to use your gifts to serve others in leadership. But there can be, and frequently is, a dark side to those who have an impulse to be a leader in the church. That is, they're like the apostles. They're interested in who's going to be the best and the greatest. And they wish to thrust themselves forward to be that person. This was so understood in the ancient church that you weren't allowed to put yourself forward to become like a bishop or an elder. In fact, all the stories of people like Augustine and others who became leaders are stories of how, oh, I didn't want to, but they all came and like literally grabbed me and trapped me up the front and laid hands on me and said, you're the leader now, right? It's a very Asian way, I think, of thinking about how you become a leader. When people come into leadership, because what that's first in their minds is what the apostles are thinking, who is the greatest? It's going to be me. We shouldn't be surprised when they chew up sheep and lambs for themselves. The next time it comes round to appoint someone as a leader here, or if you're ever involved in another church somewhere else, perish the thought, and you have to appoint leaders, there's lots of questions to ask, but two questions you probably should ask are, does this person receive little people in Jesus' name? That's something Jesus says here. Does this person receive little people in Jesus' name? Is this person aspiring to be great in the kingdom of God by service or just to be great? We should be careful about all of us. All of us need to heed this. If we're trying to be great, and we should be careful of other people we feel may be trying to be great as well. That's the first warning of Jesus. But there's a second warning here. And if anything, it's actually the bigger one. That doesn't mean my point's going to be longer, don't worry. In fact, it occupies much more space running from verses 5 to verse 14. Not that the disciples mistake just themselves in the way they think, but in how they begin to treat other people. He warns them, Jesus warns them, one of the great problems if you start to think you're somebody, Mr. Apostle, is how you are going to treat the little ones in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus warns them with a second warning. Be careful if you treat a Christian like a nobody. You see, as soon as Jesus begins to speak to them about their own view of themselves, he segues, actually, from how you view yourself to how you receive other people. Look at verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone. That's because there's two kinds of millstones in the ancient world. There's the small one you can turn by hand, and then there's the big one you need a donkey to turn because it's massive. And Jesus is basically saying, it would be better for you to have a donkey-sized millstone fastened around your neck and be thrown into the Mariana Trench than to do that. Jesus immediately connects how the disciples think about themselves to how they're going to treat other people in the kingdom. That they must humble themselves as children so that they don't turn their noses up at accepting little children. And by little ones, if you know, it's little ones is one of these phrases that runs through the whole passage here. And almost certainly it's not because Jesus is thinking only of small children in the church, though it includes that. But he is picturing the whole people of God as little ones. The danger of the quest for greatness, of being somebody in the church, is the danger one then poses to little ones. And Jesus is not concerned just with the attitude and the hearts of the apostles, but the effect that they will have on little ones in the church when they try to be the greatest. And so Jesus warns them in the strongest terms. I mean, some of the strongest things he says to disciples in the Gospels, that the person who hinders little ones, in the CSB, I think we read, it said cause to fall away. It's literally stumble, and I think stumble includes both causing to fall away, but perhaps even just hindering spiritually, right, in any way, putting some object in their path. Jesus says, let me explain how serious that is, that you, apostle, would hinder the spiritual life of a little one. You'd be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea. And the disciples must take this warning very seriously, because Jesus often does this. He'll say the same kind of thing and he'll put it in different contexts. And so he uses this illustration of cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye, which often we think about when he says it in Matthew 5, thank you, as about our own personal fighting against sin. And yet here he speaks of the necessity to fight against attitudes, sinful attitudes, because of the way that it will hurt other people. So he says, cut off, take out, that is, be radical towards your own sin, here the sin of trying to be somebody. And then he finishes, watch out that you don't despise one of these little ones. Why? Why is Jesus so, like, he's practically calling down woes on people? Be careful, watch out. When you come into church, I don't imagine on a Sunday morning you look around the congregation and think, I better be careful around here. If you came into my Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu gym, you would see lots of people who you would probably want to be very careful about. Some of them are very big. Most of them are very muscular. Most of them have that slightly weird kind of almost rugby player-ish thing, which we call in Jiu-Jitsu fat neck, where the sides of your neck extend out beyond your jawbone. They have cauliflower ears. They look like they would as soon as say hello to you as break you in half. You can understand about being careful about those kinds of people, right? Why does Jesus say be careful with regard to little ones? Well, in fact, he grounds it in two explanations he gives. The first is in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. There's something unseen about every Christian. The lowest, the smallest, the most ordinary Christian that you see today or on Sunday morning, that they have angels. The angels, the fiery servants of God, whom God sends forth from his heavenly throne room in Scripture to do his bidding powerfully, are your angels, Jesus says. They belong to little ones. Not because they're technically under our command, but because God is ready to send them out on behalf of his people to help them at a moment's notice. If you think about it, why don't people mess with the USA? Well, really just because they're very big and they've got a lot of armaments, and there's some guy, sometimes of questionable sanity, sitting there with a red button. Right? Sorry, there wasn't a... you can question who in the history of presidential might be more honest. I'm not making any comment here. If the shoe fits. He's got the nuclear codes, and you're not going to mess with him, because at a moment can be sent out from his presence something forceful and potentially destructive. More powerfully and justly, right? That's why it's a bad illustration, isn't it? More powerfully and more justly, Jesus says that the powerful agents of God who stand before the throne of God are Christians' angels. Just as Jesus is the Son, and so in Gethsemane he says, you're ganging up on me? I could call down a legion of angels. I could call down 10,000 angels to come down right now and whisk me away to safety. So in the same way, Christians have at hand legions of angels to protect them. It's true because it's true of Jesus. It's true of Christians. The psalm that speaks of saying, he will give charge to his angels to watch over you, lest you strike your foot against a stone. We have an army of angels in heaven, which God is ready to send out immediately from his throne room towards people being threatened by bullies. Be careful. And the second reason is that little parable in verse 12 through 14, that every little one of Jesus, every Christian, even of the least kind, is to God and to him a sheep. Not because he's saying we're smelly or we bite. Though I did worry about the don't spray deodorant in rooms. Please do spray deodorant though. Just not in the room. But rather he's saying, he uses this picture of the man who has 100 sheep, as he does in many different contexts. And he speaks of how natural it is, of course, that when you lose one sheep, you go out to get it. Only that's not how things work. You know when people tell you, Jesus tells stories that are like the ancient world so people can understand them? It's kind of true, but mostly wrong. Jesus tells stories that are set in the ancient world in a context that people understand, and then he says stuff in the story that's just not what happens. If you have 100 sheep in New Zealand, or probably more like 1,000 or 100,000, and you lose one, and you leave your sheep in the open field to be ravened as they would in Palestine by wolves, to go off in search of the one who represents like a 0.01 of your product, you are not normal. You are a little bit crazy. People don't leave the 99 in the open field to go and get the one. But Jesus says that that is how God thinks about the sheep, the one sheep. There is one sheep amongst God's people whom God has a kind of extravagant, over-the-top, don't mess with my one sheep kind of attitude. And because that sheep he went out to get and to save and to bring back at great cost to himself, and he loves it. Once heard a lady say her dad was a pastor, and they realized something only after he passed away. There were like 5 kids. They were telling stories about their dad. And something came up and they realized, oh, hang on a minute. He would take at various times one of the children to one side and say to them, don't tell your brothers and sisters, but you're my favorite. But during the course of his life, he had routinely done this to all 5 children. Jesus is saying that the whole point is, if you want to know what the lowliest Christian is, in fact, what every Christian is, every Christian is the one sheep. It doesn't make sense. You can't really reconcile the pictures, but you know exactly what he means. Jesus, in essence, asks, if this lowliest Christian is the one sheep whom God loves and went out of his way to save, do you think it's a good idea to mess with that sheep? Again, if you're not a parent, you're probably going to think I'm a bit unhinged. But like, as someone who does Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, I'm kind of a little bit like Liam Neeson in those films that I can't remember the titles of. I have a special, particular skill set. I mean that quite seriously. I'm not brilliant at Jiu-Jitsu, but I still can break your arm, your elbow, your shoulder, your wrist. I can make you go unconscious. I can tear up your knee and your ankle. Oh, and your Achilles tendon probably as well. We're the kind of people who joke about saying, yeah, don't break someone's arm, that'll heal. Rip up their ligaments, they never heal. And maybe doing it has given me a slightly unhealthy sense that if anyone ever messes with my kids, they better blooming watch out. I know it's not quite right. I know I might go to jail, but I would really struggle if someone hurt my kids, not to use my special skill set. God feels like that towards his one sheep. And so be careful, says Jesus, how you treat the Christian, because they have angels at the right hand of God, and God, they are the apple of God's eye. But if we're going to be careful, we better understand what Jesus actually means. Like, what does he mean when he says, cause one of my little ones to stumble? How could we do that? Because we better know if we're going to be this careful, because we better be careful. Well, I think the way to think about it is to think about the way also that Paul talks in Galatians 2. When he talks about, he really tells off Peter for walking out of step with the gospel. You see, the good news in Matthew 18 is that God welcomes nobodies. That though Christians are small in the world's eyes, that though we have nothing to commend us, God has welcomed nobodies. And they are the one sheep that God loves. And so if we in the church bring into the church worldliness, the way the world thinks, who is the best? We will do something. We will preach by our behavior, just like Peter preached by his behavior in Galatians 2. You are not important. You are not great. Here is the bar of what this church is about. This is the bar of the kingdom, and you do not measure up. I'm not talking here about certain kinds of behavior. I'm saying the kinds of things the world values. That is, in the apostles, if they ask who is the greatest, Jesus says, I know exactly what you're going to do. You're going to establish yourself as great, and then you are going to cause little ones to stumble by consistently showing, in this church, we value this. We want you to look good, be good, be the right kind of person, and nobody's will stop feeling, well, I don't measure up. So if we bring into the kingdom the things in the world that measure greatness and significance, we will subvert the kingdom. And yet we do it in all kinds of ways. We've learned the world's language so fluently. We know immediately when we come into a group of people to work out who's the best looking, who's the smartest, who's the toughest, who's worth my time, and consequently, who's not worth my time. Who's difficult? Difficult to talk to. Difficult to get on with. Who's just a great bloke or a great gal who I really want to hang out with because it's kind of easy and they're nice and they make me feel pretty good. And who isn't? I suspect some of you are doing it. I know that I do. Which is why Jesus rebukes us. Jesus is as blunt as, okay, I get it. I understand you think like that. Unless you turn, unless you repent and put away that nonsense, how can you claim to be living in the kingdom of God? We have to renew our sense that we are nobodies, little ones, welcomed purely by grace, so that we realize that's how it works in the church for everyone else too. What we think about greatness will unfortunately come out in the good news we preach, which is probably bad news by our lives. Or perhaps that isn't really you. You're not actually tempted to be the dominating disciples, but for whatever reason at the moment or recently or perhaps in the future, you have been made to feel like a nobody. Perhaps by people outside the church. Notice Jesus says, woe to the world through whom temptations come. The world will keep preaching to Christians, you're nobody. But unfortunately, the church and Christians and pastors at times do the same thing. And in so doing, we place, and people have placed perhaps in your life, massive hurdles because of what you've experienced from others in the world or other Christians. Then you need to listen to what Jesus says here about who you are. Because Jesus, in warning the apostles, actually comments on what it's like to actually be a little despised person. He says that God knows. He knows your situation. He says that God is in control. He says that God takes the offense against you very seriously, and that God will not let you go. You see, he says that God knows. What else does it mean that your angels stand before the face of God? It means God knows exactly what's going on. He's concerned. God is in control. Why? It says temptations must come, but woe to the one through whom they come. That sort of language is typical of when it says God is in control, God has a plan for things to happen. That doesn't mean that the people who do the plan are somehow innocent. God is in control, not someone else. God takes the offense against you very seriously. For why else would Jesus warn his own disciples in terms that come like the strongest to warning in the whole Gospels? Be careful. Watch out lest. And God will not let you go. For why else does Jesus end and say, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish? The kingdom of God is a kingdom of nobodies, of little ones. And if we head in this direction, and this is only my best wisdom in a sense, but I can't help but that we're heading towards the future. The church is only going to become weirder. And having been in the church in some different countries, I'll tell you one thing, the more marginal the church is, the weirder the people are. I mean that with all seriousness. Gone are the days of people being in church who are all the bright, wealthy, normal, good-looking people. But that reflects the nature of the kingdom of God. And it governs the way we should think about one another. The world has no place for little ones because they lack the things it celebrates and they lack the traits it lionizes. We ought to not be surprised that the world has no place for Jesus' followers, because it had no place for their master, who came among us as someone who was humble and meek and not much to look at and who served others. And he has inscribed on the gates of his kingdom, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that your good news would come home to us again in a way that both pushes us down and lifts us up. Lord, so often we think highly of ourselves in matters where we should be humiliated, and we think too little of ourselves and of others in ways where you've lifted us up and given us great standing. We particularly pray for many of us that too easily caught the world and are happy with the way the world works and bring that into the church. We pray that you would help us to learn the way that Jesus receives little children and honors them. And we also pray, Lord, for any here and for those that we know who have been harmed and caused to stumble by others. We pray that you would reassure them of your commitment to them, and that you will not lose them, that you hold those responsible for those who have abused them. And we pray for just increased wisdom and less worldliness in church and in our churches, so that we might learn to choose leaders who more represent the kingdom rather than worldly aspirations. We ask all these things for Jesus' sake.